Thank you, Winston. Let me add my welcome to Winston. It's good to see you all out on this crisp morning in April. I trust that the Lord will bless us through the study of His Word here. As you can see, the text will be Joshua chapter 4, so if you're following with me, you might want to go ahead and turn there. And the title, Perpetuating the Mercy and Grace of God, and it's already been pointed out to me, and I need to make a little explanation of this title, and I had already planned to do that. Anyway, as you know, perpetuate means to cause to last indefinitely. Now, how can we do anything about that, to cause anything to last indefinitely? We're finite creatures, so mercy and grace are eternal attributes of God, and no one can nor needs to try to make them last indefinitely. Their duration is without question. They're going on eternally. What I mean by my title concerns the knowledge and understanding of God's mercy and grace in Christ. This knowledge and understanding, none of us has this knowledge by nature. None of us knows of God's mercy and grace in Christ by nature. We have to be taught this. We don't know unless and until God teaches us. And those who are taught in each generation, we desire this knowledge and understanding to go on to the next generation. So we declare what God has taught us of His mercy and grace. We pass it on to the next generation. And that's the sense in which I'll be talking about perpetuating the mercy and grace of God. Now, we need to make a short distinction here between God's temporal mercy, His temporal goodness, and His eternal mercy before I get into these verses here. I used to talk about this as providential mercy versus eternal mercy. But everything God does is providential. I mean, whether it's temporal or whether it's eternal, God's the God of providence. He rules and reigns in this world. In every event, in every detail, in every way, at all times. So He's the God of providence. So we're talking about a distinction here between that which is temporal and that which is eternal. So I'm going to make a little distinction here. Temporal, of course, means temporary. It means just for a time, not for eternity. Eternal, of course, means forever. It has no distinction of time. All men are the benefactors of God's temporal mercy. His temporal goodness. He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Are you healthy? How'd you get there? God put you there. Are you financially successful? God gave you that financial success. Do you enjoy economic and religious freedom? And we all do in this nation. All these are products of God's temporal mercy and His temporal goodness. And all men on the face of the earth in any generation benefit from these blessings, these temporal blessings in this way. But God blessed the nation Israel temporally in a special way. He gave them a land they didn't own, they didn't possess, they didn't conquer. He gave them a land. His temporal mercy gave them that which they did not deserve. And His temporal goodness gave them that which they did not earn in any way. Look with me at Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 25. Now, this is Nehemiah writing. This is after, years after this event we're going to look at today. But this is Nehemiah writing about what God had blessed Israel with in a temporal way. It says, "And they took strong cities and a fat land, and possess houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive trees and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness." That's that temporal goodness I'm talking about right there. Israel needed a land. They needed a place to settle down. But they needed a land that they didn't have to conquer by their efforts. They needed a land they didn't have to work to obtain. Now, why is that? Because conquering, obtaining by your efforts, puffs you up. It makes you proud. It brings arrogance and boasting. They needed a land that was the gift of a sovereign God. So God gave them rest from their wanderings in the land of Canaan. By His temporal mercy and goodness, He gave them the land of promise. But there's a greater lesson here. As you know, as we study through this temporal blessing of Israel in receiving this land, there's a greater lesson here. In many ways, the nation Israel was a type of God's church. National Israel is a type of what the Bible distinguishes as spiritual Israel. Two Israels. National, the natural descendants of Abraham, and spiritual Israel, the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And we'll see some scriptures on this later in the lesson. But God's temporal dealings with national Israel are a picture, a type of his eternal dealings with the church, spiritual Israel. By God's temporal mercy and goodness, God gave national Israel deliverance from their bondage in Egypt. He delivered them out with a strong hand. The blood of the Passover lamb kept them safe when God poured out his wrath on Egypt. They were safe because they put that blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. By his eternal mercy and grace, God gave his church deliverance from their legal guilt and condemnation by Christ's obedience unto death on the cross. Christ's blood forever keeps those Christ represented safe from the wrath of God. By God's temporal mercy and goodness, he gave national Israel rest from their wanderings in the wilderness. He gave them the land of Canaan, this land of promise. By his eternal mercy and grace, God gives his church rest from their going about to establish a righteousness of our own. He brings them to Christ and causes them to see that all their hope is in Christ and Christ alone. This generation of national Israel experienced the temporal mercy and goodness of God. In these first 9 verses of Joshua chapter 4, God commanded, and Joshua, the director of this nation, he directed, and the children of Israel took part in an action designed to preserve the memory of this day. This is the day that they actually crossed that Jordan River and passed over into this land of Canaan. And this action we're going to look at is designed to preserve the memory of that day. They were commanded to gather stones from the midst of the Jordan, take them into the land of Canaan, and build a memorial to this event. These stones were intended to stand forever as a memorial of God's mercy and goodness to this nation. Their action this day would remind them of this event. It would prompt others to ask them about this miraculous entry. They were going to set up this memorial, and when their children or others saw this memorial, they'd say, what do these mean? What are you trying to say by this memorial here? To this nation Israel, these stones were a reminder to themselves as well as future generations that they had what they had and they were what they were by the temporal mercy and goodness of a sovereign God. As a type, Israel's actions remind the church that we have what we have. We are what we are by the eternal mercy and grace of God in Christ. No sinner can boast of his salvation except as a product of God's mercy and grace. Israel's actions this day were designed to perpetuate. They were designed to carry on the memory of this monumental event that they had experienced here, crossing over into Canaan. And to the church, that's to those taught by God in each generation, to those taught by God of his mercy and grace in Christ, Israel's action was one that perpetuates the mercy and grace of God. And it does so for 3 reasons. Their action, first of all, included all Israel. Second, it exalted Christ and not man. And thirdly, it would continually remind them and continually prompt others to ask of this day and this event. That's the 3 points we'll look at in this message here. First, the action of national Israel this day was designed to perpetuate the mercy and grace of God because it included all Israel. 12 chosen men completed the action we'll look at. Every tribe was represented, one from each tribe of this nation. Even those 2.5 tribes who had chosen to settle in Gilead and not Canaan were not excluded from this. You remember the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, they wanted to settle in Gilead on the east bank of the Jordan River. They didn't want to take a part in Canaan, and we studied that in an earlier lesson. But God didn't exclude even those tribes from being a part of this action today. They all gave a representative. Look at Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, and then verse 4. It says, "And it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man. Then Joshua called the 12, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man." So 12 men were chosen, one from each tribe. 12 men completed the action that God commanded here. But these 12 men represented the whole nation. They represented all Israel. All the children of Israel are said to be partakers in this action. Look on with me to Joshua chapter 4 and look at verse 8. It says, "And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spoke unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there." He didn't say 12 men took these stones. He said the children of Israel. You see, these 12 were just representatives of the whole nation of Israel. All of Israel took part in this action. The only prerequisite for taking part in the action commanded here in the taking of these stones this day, you just had to be a member of one of the 12 tribes of Israel on this particular day. Each tribe was included. None were excluded. Now, as no tribe was excluded from having a part in this action, this day and this memorial, in like manner, no tongue or tribe or nation is excluded from the mercy and grace of God in Christ. No tribe in this world. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. This is the redeemed singing. It says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our gods kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." The mercy and grace of God in Christ is not exclusive. It's inclusive. No kindred or tribe or nation is excluded from this mercy and grace. Some from every nation are chosen, are redeemed, are called. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter what your economic status is in this world. God has a people from every nation. And these people, these chosen and redeemed people, will everyone without fail say of Christ, "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." They will each one say of Christ, "Thou art worthy of all praise in the matter of salvation." When sinners hear God's gospel, they hear about a salvation that's by the mercy and grace of God. They hear of a salvation that none of us deserve. No man deserves to be saved. We all deserve the eternal wrath of God. They hear of a salvation that no sinner obtains by their efforts. In other words, they hear of a salvation that sinners have nothing to do to get and nothing to do to keep. Christ has done everything. He did everything for the salvation of his people. He laid down his life. He shed his blood. His blood brought satisfaction to law and justice. He worked out a righteousness by which we stand, the people of God, stand holy and unblameable in God's sight forever. So when you hear the gospel, you hear of a salvation that has been conditioned on and accomplished by Christ alone. Man's effort here is totally excluded. That's salvation by free grace. And like the song we sung in the opening hymn, "And if free grace, why not for me?" If God has chosen some out of every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, why not me? If Christ has redeemed some from all nationalities, why should any sinner be excluded? Well, none are, except those who reject Christ, except those who reject salvation conditioned on him and him alone. So the first way Israel's action this day perpetuated the mercy and grace of God, it included all Israel. The action they did in gathering stones included all the tribes of national Israel, and the mercy and grace of God includes all spiritual Israel. Second, Israel's action this day perpetuated the mercy and grace of God because it exalted Christ and not man. Joshua commanded these 12 men to take up stones from the midst of the Jordan, the middle of the river. Take them from a riverbed that was maybe 10 or 12 or perhaps even 20 feet deep. Take them from the middle of a river that was normally, at this time of year especially, overflowing with water, even overflowing its banks. Take them from the place where men could not take them unless God himself intervened. Look at Joshua chapter 4, verses 3 and 5. God tells Joshua, "And command these men, saying, take you hence out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel." What I see here is Israel entering into deliverance that they clearly had nothing to do with. It was by the power of God and not by the power of man. I see Israel being the recipients of and partakers in a deliverance that exalted Christ and not man. He didn't tell them to take these stones from the bank of the river. I mean, they could have probably found stones along the bank of the river, nor the shoreline. He said, take them out of the midst of that river, right where the priest's feet stood that held the Ark of that Covenant, that river that before was overflowing. The only reason these 12 men could enter into the midst of Jordan was because the Ark of the Covenant, which, by the way, typified Christ, the Ark of that Covenant preceded them there and remained until each of these men took a stone on their shoulder as God commanded them to do. Now, perhaps in an effort to further emphasize this crossing as God's work and not man's, Joshua set up 12 other stones. Not these 12, but 12 other. These were in addition to those that the children of Israel carried to the west bank of the Jordan. And Joshua set these 12 stones up also in the midst of the Jordan. Look at Joshua 4 and verse 9. It said, "And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there unto this day." Now, these stones were probably stacked up on top of one another so that they could be seen up above the waterline, the river, or else anyone walking along the shore could easily see them down in the river, because the river was supposedly pretty clear at that time. And the meaning of these stones is unclear. It could be Joshua's way of providing a second witness of Israel's great success in this day. Like Moses commanded, by the mouth of two witnesses shall a matter be established. Look at Deuteronomy 19:15. He said, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." So, possibly Joshua was just providing a second witness here, just like the law commanded, a second witness of Israel's miraculous entry into Canaan. But I rather think it was something else. I think it was that Joshua's action in setting up these 12 stones here in the midst of the river was what Paul wrote to the believers at Ephesus. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 13. Paul tells the Ephesians here that at one time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And then look on at Ephesians 2:19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We remember from our study here, Joshua is a type. He's a type of Christ. He set up these 12 stones, 12 to represent all Israel, and 12 perhaps to represent the 12 apostles who would go forth in the world with a message of God's free grace in Christ. They were the ones designated by God to take the gospel into all the world. And it's from that message that Christ would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, he said. Now Joshua set up these stones in the midst of Jordan. He set these 12 stones up on that which Christ alone, typified by that ark. You see, that ark had to enter the Jordan first. That ark stopped the flow of Jordan. And Joshua set up these 12 stones by what Christ alone, typified that by that ark, had provided. Christ had cut off the waters of the Jordan. He had provided access to that riverbed. There's no action, no contribution by man in this effort. This is all of God. This is all Christ doing the work. It's all about Christ. It's all about what God has done for sinners by the doing and dying of Christ alone. That's what salvation's all about from the beginning to the end of the Bible. The church in the scripture, I said I'd use some scriptures to talk about the church being the Israel of God in the scripture. The scripture is clear that the church, the Israel of God, will all be saved. They will all be brought to rest in Christ alone for all of salvation. Now that's what's being typified in Israel entering into this land of Canaan. They're entering into the land of rest, the rest of God. But it's not that eternal rest, because in Hebrews it speaks of another rest. And so that other rest is that spiritual rest that God brings each of his elect and each generation into. So what we're seeing is typifying that spiritual rest. The church in the scripture is the Israel of God. Look at Isaiah 45 in verse 17. He says here, "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation." Now, if we're talking about an everlasting salvation, we know it can't be national Israel. That would mean every national Israelite, every son and daughter of Adam from all generations would be saved. So he's got to be talking about something else here. The Israel he's talking about here is spiritual Israel. That's the one who'll be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He says, "You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end." Those in the world who will not be ashamed, that word ashamed means put to the blush, put to flight, caused to flee from your refuge. You will not be ashamed. That's those that make up the church. Those who will not be confounded about who their God is, about who their Savior is, about what he's done to make them eternally accepted in God's sight. They will not be confounded. Those who will not be confounded are the church. Look at another scripture that talks about the Israel of God, and it's talking about the church. Look at Galatians 6, verses 14 through 16. Paul said, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule," what rule? "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." There again, you see that Israel of God, that's spiritual Israel. That's those chosen by God, those redeemed by Christ, those called out by the gospel in each successive generation. The church is made up of those sinners chosen by God from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation before the foundation of the world. It's those sinners redeemed by Christ at the cross. It's those sinners called out by the gospel in each generation. It's those sinners founded on that which Christ alone provided, his life, his death, his blood, his righteousness, and that righteousness imputed, giving us a righteous standing before God. In each generation, Christ will place each of his elect in that building of which he is the chief cornerstone. Think about what sinners are given in salvation. Given. Not what sinners obtain by their efforts, but what sinners are given in salvation. They're chosen and privileged to enter into a salvation that Christ alone has attained by his death on the cross. National Israel's testimony of this day, of this event, was not to be what they had done to possess this land. It would be what God had done to give them this land. The stones they carried to the West Bank, as well as those stones that Joshua set up in the midst of Jordan, were not to be a reminder of what they did to obtain this land. They were rather to remind them of God's determination to give them that which they had done nothing to deserve and nothing to obtain. Look at Joshua chapter 4 and verse 7. This is what God said, "You'll say to those who ask you, 'What mean you by these stones?' Then you shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever." Israel would know, and they would pass on to their children and anyone else interested, they would know that their entry into this land was by the Ark of the Covenant. It was by Christ and Christ alone. Whether the stones carried by Israel to the west bank of the Jordan or those Joshua set up in the midst of Jordan, the action on both was designed to exalt Christ. Both testified of Christ's work. Christ alone cut off the waters of the Jordan. Christ alone provided access to that riverbed. Christ alone will build his church on the foundation that he alone has provided. And that's the testimony of every spiritual Israelite, the church in every generation. They testify of Christ's work in delivering them from the wrath they deserved. They testify of Christ's work in making them holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. And they do that when the Spirit of God brings them to rest in Christ alone for salvation. The second way, that's what we've been talking about, the second way Israel's action this day perpetuated the mercy and grace of God. It exalted Christ and not man. Now the third way Israel's action this day was designed to perpetuate the mercy and grace of God, because it would continually remind them and continually prompt others to ask of this day, of this event. Look at Joshua chapter 4 and verse 6. "He commanded these 12 men, 'Gather these stones from the midst of Jordan, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean you by these stones? You can answer them when that ark.'" Man perpetuates the memory of those who've gone before. We do that all the time. We carry on the memory of an event that happened in the past. At the entrance of many buildings, you'll see a plaque, a big bronze plaque of some sort, honoring some notable person either in the community or maybe persons of a national honor, such as the Thomas Jefferson Memorial Library, the George Washington Memorial Bridge. On the sides of I-10, I travel east and west on I-10 every day, and coming out of the rest areas, you'll see some of those big plaques on the side of the road. They say Pearl Harbor Memorial Highway, in honor of that day of infamy that we don't want to forget. On the back windows of many automobiles today, you'll see this little slogan, "In loving memory," and then you'll see a name. So we honor the memory of people and the memory of events. We perpetuate the memory of people and things by many different ways. The action God commanded Israel to perform this day was designed to do the same thing for them. It was designed to remind them of this event and to prompt future generations to ask them about it, ask them about how God gave them this land, how they were heirs of something they didn't deserve and had not obtained. These stones would give the children of Israel opportunity to rehearse how God gave them this land, how Christ, who was typified both by Joshua here and by the ark, brought them into this land and not by any efforts on their part. Look back one more time at Joshua chapter 4 and verse 7. said, "Then you shall answer them, the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever." The children of Israel were commanded to answer those of their generation who ask, what does this monument, what does this memorial that you've prepared here mean? What mean ye by these stones? And they were to tell them, "We came over that Jordan River behind the ark. When the ark entered that river, the Jordan was stopped in its flow, and we came over on dry land." That ark was a picture of Christ. What do believers do today that prompts our children and others to ask of our worship, our God, and our Savior? What do we do to perpetuate, to carry on the mercy and grace of God to the next generation? Well, we do what I'm doing right here, right now. We preach the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ. We declare a multitude of hell-deserving sinners saved from God's wrath by the death of Christ alone. We declare that same multitude righteous in God's sight based on the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. We declare what Christ has already accomplished for a multitude of God's choosing. That's the one thing that all of us are ignorant of by nature, what Christ accomplished by his death. It's the one thing that keeps sinners going about to establish a righteousness of our own. It's the one thing that keeps sinners looking within and not to Christ for all of salvation. God commands sinners in every generation to be ready to tell those who ask that we are what we are. We have what we have in salvation by the mercy and grace of a sovereign God. I'll close with this command issued by the Apostle Peter to the church in every generation. Listen to 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Learn of a just God and a Savior. Learn of Christ, by whose imputed righteousness God justifies the ungodly. Learn of the salvation that is truly by the free mercy and grace of God. Be ready, be prepared, be anxious to participate in that which perpetuates the mercy and grace of God to our generation.